This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message. Starting in verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen.
Father, we do come this morning in the name of Jesus. Lord, as always, we come asking that you open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Grant understanding. We are weak, feeble, slow to hear. Our vision is blurred at best. Father, we pray. Lighten our eyes that we may see your truth. Open our ears that we may hear and understand. Lord, that we may get a glimpse this morning of your glory, of your majesty. And Lord, that we may be so affected by it that it would be reflected in our lives. Enable us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for your word and for the privilege of being able to come together, hear it proclaimed. Lord, again, we just pray by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, make it effective in our lives for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In verse 26, I want to read this verse because we are jumping in basically to a discussion here that we dealt with last week, but we're continuing today. At least the discussion is continuing where we pick up today. In fact, let me do this. Let me go back to verse 23, and this will just kind of help us get it in context. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, I wanted to read that again because where we're picking up today is in verse 27, and it's part of this same discussion. And I want to suggest a couple of things to you starting out that I think will help us understand. Look again, let's look at verses 26 and 27. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Now, here he has just given them exhortation to self-denial. If any man would come after me, if any man wills to come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That is, he's adopting a lifestyle. If any man desires to come after Jesus, any man or woman, he or she is adopting a lifestyle of self-denial, where the most valuable thing in life is recognized to be Christ. He is the most valuable thing. And we talked about this last week. In fact, we suggested that the only way this kind of self-denial is possible is if we see Jesus as being the supremely valuable one, the supremely glorious one. And then he gives this warning in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that's the suggestion. In other words, if you're not willing to take up your cross, embrace the death of the cross in self-denial, if you're not willing to do that and follow me, identify with me, he says, he refers to that as being ashamed. Then he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, he has his own glory, which wasn't fully evident here at this particular time. In other words, people saw Jesus, and what many people saw was just another man. Now, there was evidence of glory, just the people were blind to it. And it wasn't fully manifest in the sense that it was undeniable to all. But many times he speaks of his glory, this glory that he had before the foundation of the world that he shared with the Father, and the glory that he would once again enjoy as he looks forward to the future. And he speaks of a time here when he will come in his own glory. And again, what I'm suggesting here is this. He is in glory here, but not in such a way. It's not fully manifest. It's not manifested in such a way that it's undeniable to all. So he's speaking of a time in which that will be the case. When he comes in glory, in the fullness of his glory, and all will see him and all will know then the truth about who he is. And he says, if you are not willing to take up your cross, deny yourself daily now and come after me, that is the equivalent of being ashamed of me. And when I come and return in glory, he says, I will be ashamed of you. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I want to read you Matthew's account of that statement, and I may jump back and forth a little bit here. So, if you want to hold one finger on Matthew 17, that might be a good idea. And if you look at the very last verse of Matthew 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It's essentially the same statement, except there in Matthew, he uses the term coming. And one reason I wanted to point that out is because what I'm suggesting here, in Luke 9, 26 and 27, there is talk in those two verses about two different comings of the Lord. Both are comings in glory. That is, in both cases, His glory will be manifest in a majestic way. But He's speaking of two different events. In verse 26, Luke 9, 26, He's talking about the final coming. The second coming, what we look forward to, the second coming of Christ, when he comes in glory, when he returns with his saints and the angels, and when he brings all things to an end and delivers the kingdom up to the Father, his second coming, which will be a time of judgment, when his glory, when his identity is fully manifest, is fully made known, all will see him and recognize him and bow to him, and it will be manifest at that point that he is indeed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only way of reconciliation to the Father, and so forth. So in verse 26, in other words, he's talking about his final coming, the second coming, which in my mind is equal to the final coming. I think we're looking for one event there, the second coming of Christ when he returns in glory. But in verse 27, he is referring to a different coming in glory that took place while he was here the first time. It's not a future event that we are looking forward to. It was future at this point, the disciples, when he's talking to the disciples here. But it's recorded in the next few verses for us. Again, Luke 9:27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, notice what he said there. There are some standing here, that is, standing here with him, that shall not taste death. In other words, they will not physically die until they see the kingdom of God. Or, as Matthew puts it in Matthew 16:28, "who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So again, in verse 26, he's talking about a coming, the final coming, his second coming. In verse 27, he's talking about a coming in glory, a bringing in the kingdom, so to speak, coming in his kingdom, or as Luke puts it here, seeing the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God will be manifest to them, some of them who stood there and were hearing him speak. Now, in all three cases where this conversation is recorded, in Matthew 16:17, Mark chapter 9, and then here in Luke 9, in all three cases, immediately following that statement, we have the event of the Transfiguration. The sound effects, I'm going to help out there. In all three cases. So it makes it crystal clear to me that the event he's talking about in verse 27, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God," is the event that is recorded in verses 28 through 36. And let's go back through that again. "Now it came to pass," verse 28, "it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." You remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? And he allowed Peter, James, and John come into the room with him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the crucifixion, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. This is just an interesting side note to me, because they are the inner circle of the inner circle. Jesus had many, in fact, thousands of disciples. But then there were the 12 that the apostles. In fact, a lot of times when we say the disciples, we're referring to the 12. But there were actually thousands of disciples. And then there were the 12 that were his inner circle. He took them and he taught them intimately, directly. And then within that group, there was Peter, James, and John, who were allowed to see and hear things that apparently the others were not. Just an interesting note. So they are with him here. He takes with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Mark says it this way in Mark 9:3. He says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So, on the mountain, there was an experience where his appearance was altered. We refer to it as the transfiguration in Matthew and in Mark. Both cases, if you read their accounts, it'll say he was transfigured. And that's where why we use that term. That's the way it's translated. It's the Greek term, metamorphosis, or where we get our term metamorphosis. You know, a caterpillar goes into a cocoon. You know, everybody remembers being taught this in school. And what takes place? A metamorphosis. There's a change of form, change of appearance. And the caterpillar comes out a butterfly. Well, that's the word that's used here. So his appearance was altered. Again, verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Now, what is taking place here is this, as far as Jesus is concerned. This is a manifestation of his glory, his coming in his kingdom. Now remember, we've said several times over the weeks as we've gone through this, in every miracle that Jesus performs, we're getting a glimpse into kingdom life beyond this world. In other words, what it's going to be like when we are with Him in eternity. In every miracle that He does, every time He heals a person, there's a foretaste of a time where there will be no sickness. Every time He sets a person free from a demonic possession, there again is a foretaste of a time in the kingdom where there will be no evil influence. And here is another foretaste where Peter, James, and John go with him on the mountain to pray, and as he is praying, the appearance of his face is altered, and his own person is, you know, his body, his face, his being, he is altered to the point that fascinating to me that it affects his clothing so that his clothes glisten. There's just a transformation right before their eyes. And by the way, it's interesting that Luke points out that they were heavy with sleep. And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, they were seeing things. They were in a fog, you know. But Luke points out they were fully awake at this point. Now they were sleepy, but when these things began to happen, it got their attention. It woke them up, and so Luke says they were fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So he goes upon the mountain to pray. He was transfigured before them. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, I mentioned earlier, when most of the Jews saw Jesus, as far as they were concerned, what they saw was just another man. There was nothing that stood out about him, nothing that would make him attractive. But here is a case where his glory shines through in a, I guess we might say, a tangible way, or at least a visible way. And it is so strong that, again, it even affects his clothing, and his face shines like the sun. It's reminiscent of when Moses was on the mount and God was delivering the law to him. and being the exposure of Moses to the glory of God left a reflection on the face of Moses. And it was so strong that people couldn't even look on Moses' face. And it was just a reflection of the glory of God. Jesus' appearance is altered and He's shining like the sun, and His clothes are like light. And this wakes the apostles up. Now they are the three, they are fully awake. And again, amazingly enough, Moses and Elijah appear. I've always kind of wondered, I found this interesting, and the Scripture doesn't tell us, but did they just recognize that this is Moses and Elijah, or did the Lord tell them later, you know, that was Moses and Elijah? I find that fascinating. I get asked all the time, somebody asked me just about a week ago again, do you think we'll know each other when we get to heaven? I said, absolutely. Absolutely. And this seems to be evidence of that. It doesn't say that the Lord told them. It's almost like they just, it seems to suggest that they saw Moses and Elijah and they knew who they were like that. But either way, whether they knew that or the Lord told them, it's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, alive, meeting with the Lord in glory. It's a fascinating, fascinating thing. And they appeared in glory, as verse 31 says, and they spoke with Him of His decease, or literally His departure. They spoke with Him of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, as far as His life and ministry on this world, He had come, what we refer to as His first appearing, His first coming, and He's about to depart. And what is the topic of discussion here between Moses and Elijah and the Lord? It's the work that Christ is about to do at Calvary. When they speak of His departure, that says to me what they are speaking about is His death, what He will accomplish at the cross. And I want you to think here of Moses and Elijah in this light, because I really think this is important. Moses represents what? The law. We call it the Mosaic Law. God gave the law to Israel through what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, there were 600 and some odd commandments, but basically summed up in the Ten. God gave directly to Moses. Moses gave to the people. Moses here is symbolic of or represents the law. And in saying that, you could say the first five books of our Scripture, Moses, we assume or believe were penned by Moses. And Elijah represents the prophets, one of the greatest prophets, considered by some to be the greatest prophet that ever lived. And so you have here a representation of law, representation of the prophets, and the Lord. One of the things that says to me is that there is perfect unity between the three. Not only in person, but in written form. You know, there's perfect unity in the whole of the Bible. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The Bible tells one story. Moses wrote about Jesus. The prophets wrote about Jesus. Now, God's redemptive plan was revealed in the law, was revealed in the prophets. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's perfect harmony. There's perfect unity there between Moses and the law and Christ. And here they appear personally with Him in glory and converse with Him about this very thing, this one story that the Bible tells, that is God's redemption for sinners in the work of Christ. They have come and appeared, and I don't know the reasons why, but they have come and appeared with Him and speak with Him about His death. his departure. I will say this, it's fascinating that they have interest in these things and are playing some role here in what Christ is doing. So try to put yourself here in the place of Peter, James, and John. You're half asleep and you're on the mountain with Jesus and you're supposed to be praying and you're half asleep and you look up and there's Jesus whom you know, but he doesn't look like he usually looks. His face is shining like the sun and his clothes are like light, bright white. And there with him is Moses and Elijah. Verse 32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. It's interesting that Luke puts that in there. Like we see so often with Peter. He speaks before he thinks. Or he just, he throws things out there out of his own understanding without trying to go any deeper. And he just speaks without thinking. Lord, he's overwhelmed by the event, by what's going on, and he says, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. And Matthew, he says, if it be your will, if it be your will, let's erect three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Sounds good, doesn't it? We were discussed that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, talking about good intentions. It's good intention. Peter has good intentions here. Lord, let's throw up some tabernacles and we'll just dwell here in your presence and in the presence of Moses and Elijah and bask in the glory. But a couple of problems there. One is that they seem to put, the disciples and Peter specifically, seems to put Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on the same level. He sees the three of them there conversing in glory and seems to make them equal and say, Lord, let's put up a tabernacle for each of you. Notice he gets interrupted, by the way. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Well, I guess so. You know, what we have here is the manifestation, again, of the glory of God in the form of a cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence, the weight of God. And it manifests right on top of them. I mean, it begins to move over them. They move into the cloud. That's an eerie feeling. Have you ever driven up in the mountains, for example, and all of a sudden you're driving into a cloud? Or even flying, you get up in the clouds and it's kind of a surreal, dreamy type feeling. And certainly in this situation, it would strike fear in you, would it not? All of these things going on, all of a sudden, the glory cloud comes down upon them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." Does that sound familiar? Remember when Jesus was baptized? He was in the water, and in fact, Luke tells us, as he prayed, just as it is here, as he prayed, there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And such is the case here. While Peter is saying these things, Lord, let's erect some tabernacles. He gets kind of overtaken with the experience. And he has good intentions, but he's kind of missing the point. And that's so often the case. In fact, it's ironic that even genuine experiences with the glory of God, even genuine experiences can be reacted to in the wrong way. Sometimes we want the sensation to continue, the feeling to continue, and lose sight of the person. And so God gives a reminder quick as Peter speaks. And notice what he does not say. This is Moses. This is Moses, and this is Elijah, and this is my son. What I'm saying is this: all of the attention is focused on Jesus. Now, Peter's is focused too broad. He sees the three, and he's thinking, wow, we just sees them on some kind of equal status, and boy, we can just stay here and bask in the glory of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And he doesn't understand that the reason that Moses and Elijah are there is to talk about and to Jesus. The reason that Moses and Elijah wrote and prophesied was to glorify Christ. And so the Lord says, the voice comes and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Moses here represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And there's no disunity, there's no disharmony, perfect harmony. And yet, the instruction from above is, hear my son, hear Jesus. Not because Moses and what he did, not because Moses and his role, his ministry was insignificant, not because it didn't matter. He's not saying, you know, you can take the Old Testament from Micah back there and disregard that. Not saying that. Not saying that about the prophets. Elijah was unimportant. But the point is this, that all of those things, the law and the prophets, even those persons, Moses and Elijah, their purpose was to point us to Jesus. Because the main objective in Scripture is that we hear Jesus. Hear Him. So, there's not equality there. As a matter of fact, we're about to see the other two disappear and there's one left. Voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Now, where's Moses? Where's Elijah? Jesus was found alone. In other words, the one that they were to focus on, the one whom they were to gaze upon, the one whom they were to worship, the one whom they were to hear is Jesus. And at the end of this vision, he is seen alone in glory. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Peter. Peter refers to this event in his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look in I'm getting the right place myself here. Look in verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, interesting here, Peter seems to be referring here to the purity and the reliability, the truthfulness of the gospel. In other words, he's contrasting the gospel message with cunningly devised fables. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known what? Well, of course here he's talking about the gospel, but what he uses in presenting the gospel is this experience that he went through on the Mount of Transfiguration. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That is, I think, the purpose in the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That they would see, and that you and I would see, in hearing it communicated, just as Peter's readers here, that we would see the majesty of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter's saying, we didn't, when we present the gospel to you, we didn't use cunningly devised fables, which incidentally, that's a lot of what we're accused of doing today. People, and even some who wear the name theologians, they say that we're going, our faith is based on fables, devised by maybe well-intentioned but deceived men. Peter's saying, no, we told you these things as eyewitnesses. They're not things we made up. They're not stories that were handed down to us, fables, mythology. We were eyewitnesses. And what were they eyewitnesses of? Interestingly enough, look at the language that he uses. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we witnessed the coming of the Christ in power. His power and His coming. He came in power, and we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So there he speaks of the glory. He came in glory and in power, and Peter says, we witnessed it. We saw it with our own eyes, and we communicated it to you. Well, what's he referring to? I mean, he could have, I think rightfully used this terminology just in reference to the whole life of Christ. In other words, we knew Him. We saw Him. He came. He came in glory. He came in power. We saw Him cast out demons. We saw Him heal the sick. We saw Him do all of these things. We saw it with our own eyes. We're eyewitnesses. But He uses this language specifically regarding one event, the one that we just read about in Luke 9. Look at verse 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter says, as eyewitnesses, we saw the power and the coming of the Lord, the Christ. And God the Father gave Him honor and glory by speaking and saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter is saying, we saw these things and we heard these things. The coming of Christ in glory. We saw His majesty. And that's exactly what Jesus said back in Luke 9:26, is it not? Verse 9:27, rather. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That is, till they see Christ in majesty bringing in the kingdom, or at least a manifestation of the kingdom in majesty. Remember when Moses died? He had transgressed by disobeying God's command. And because of that, when the Lord told him to speak to the rock to provide water, Moses struck the rock. And because of that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. He was allowed to see it from a distance, but not to enter in. And I think there's a picture there of what we see here. In other words, the law doesn't save. And so the law and grace don't mix. And so Moses, as representing the law, was not allowed to enter the promised land, which represented salvation in Christ. He brought the people to that point. He brought them through the wilderness, and Paul says later that the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. He brings them through the wilderness, and the idea there being that they would realize their need for the rest that lay across the river. But he was not allowed to bring them in. And the function of the prophets was to point to someone else. They were spokespersons for God in a unique way. And so Elijah, he spoke for God. And like all the prophets, ultimately his prophecy pointed us to Christ. It pointed us to a day in which we would have rest in the salvation that God provides. But Jesus himself is that rest. He is that salvation. He is the fulfillment of all the law and all of the prophets. He's the fulfillment. They were witnesses of the truth. He is the truth. They were servants. He is the King. They pointed to and led to a time of grace, but they weren't it. But grace and truth came to us in Jesus Christ. It appears to me that Peter is tying this event directly to the gospel and saying, he came in power and in glory. That is, he came personally, the Christ, God in the flesh. And by the way, I think this may be exactly too what John had in mind when he writes in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John was there, another eyewitness. He saw the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Son, of the Father, rather. His glory was full of grace and truth. And so Peter here says He came in power, and we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And all of this majesty and glory and the exaltation of Christ is in the context of a conversation about His death, His departure. And here again, as we mentioned before, is a foretaste of what lies on the other side of Christ's work at Calvary. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him. Hear Him." The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The prophets speak of the promises of God. in Christ. But Christ Himself is the fulfillment. He is the salvation. And so the voice comes from heaven and says, hear Him. What is the way of salvation? Jesus Christ. His departure, His death, His work at Calvary. He came in power. Think about it. He came in power to do what? To die in weakness. But that in itself was a display of power. And though it didn't appear so at the time, that in itself was a display of glory. God would be glorified in His Son by Him dying in your behalf and in my behalf, dying for sinners. So Moses, Elijah, their time came, went, and Jesus was found alone, in majesty, in glory. It's all about Him. Hear Him. Hear Him. Think about that. That is a literal word from heaven. Hear Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for salvation that You've provided in Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work at Calvary, laying down His own life for us, that we might live, that we may have eternal life, that we might know Him. Lord, just as we prayed earlier, enable us to hear. Enable us to hear Your Word, the Word of Christ. May it dwell within us richly so that our lives are transformed. And Lord, may we live with eternity in view. May we live for and long for this day when we, like the three on the mount that day, will behold You in glory. See You as You are. Be glorified in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.